If you've got that passage open, it might be good to keep that there. That'd be great. Philippians 2, 12 to 30. I had a lovely surprise on Thursday evening when I got together on Zoom with Kathy and Tom and Zan. And Tom said, you know, let's just look at the passage, Philippians 2, 12 to 30. And I said, 12 to 18? No, 12 to 30. Again, the first six verses are going to be gold, right? After that, it's anything, anyone's game, really, so who knows. Let's pray, and we'll see how we do. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is living and active. Thank you that you speak to us through it. Lord, speak to us now, Lord, in whatever ways we need to hear. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Also, minus the clicker. This is all going really well. It's a good start. So, great. I was kind of thinking about this passage, and I was thinking about how, as a society today, we're quite, I think at least, it feels like we're quite a divided society. I guess there's always been division in society, hasn't there? But to me at least, it feels like today we're more divided than we have been for a long time. It seems that people are very keen to sort of break down into smaller and smaller groups, that things feel much more tribal than they have done for a long time, particularly in the last sort of 5 years. I don't remember it being like this at all when I was a teenager. And it almost feels now as if some people are looking to find ways to sort of create more division between people and as much as possible, particularly because for some people it's advantageous to have division between people. Everybody today wants to be the victim of something and to claim greater victimhood, generally through their own game. So there's no sort of advantage in sorting out divisions between people, because actually what we'd rather do is say, you know, I'm oppressed in some way, and my victimhood trumps yours, therefore, you know, my rights are more important than yours. So there's no gain in healing divisions between people, and some people would say it's almost immoral to have unity with certain kinds of people. So for all societies talk of being inclusive and tolerant, actually, we have some very specific criteria about the kinds of people we think we should be tolerant of and we should include. And so actually, it feels like we're more divided than we have been in a long time. And that, of course, that doesn't just happen in society. It comes into the church as well. The church can be divided in many ways. Obviously, we've got lots of different denominations. There might be disagreements over theology and practice and ways of doing things. We can be divided as individuals in the church. I'm sure all of us can think of people in the church that we have had falling out with, that we're not in kind of great sort of relationships with. And it all kind of creeps in, doesn't it? And I guess the question for us should be, well, how do we as Christians behave in a world like that? How do we behave in a world that is incredibly divided, both out there in the world, and how do we behave in the church as well? And I think this passage, I think it does have stuff to say to us about this. It might not be immediately obvious when you look at it, but I think it does speak to this. So let's kind of dive into it a bit. So if we look down there at verse 12, Paul starts off, doesn't he? He says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So he starts off by saying to the Philippian church, keep doing what you're doing. You know, it's easier to see if you take out that little kind of parentheses bit in the middle there. As you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He basically says, look, keep doing what you're doing. And the thing that they are doing in the church is being obedient. Presumably, they're doing the things of verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, where he's told them to have the same mind of Christ, doing nothing sort of out of vain conceit or selfish ambition, that in humility you would look to others as better than yourself. Presumably, they're working towards that in some way. But as we kind of think about what Paul is saying here, I think it's quite useful to think, what is Paul not saying in this passage? So he says, doesn't he, continue to work out your salvation. He doesn't say work for your salvation. Because it would be really easy to read that verse, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and to hear, if I'm going to be saved, I need to work to obtain that in some way. And the reality is most of our lives are like that, aren't they? Most of things in life, if we want them, we have to work for them. You've got to put your head down, you work hard. And we kind of like that because when you work hard and you get something out of it, we like the sense of achievement. And let's be honest as well, sometimes We like to work hard for something and achieve it because then we can feel quite smug about it and we can think, oh, look, we've done much better than some other people, haven't we? But actually, what we see in Scripture is that no one obtains salvation through works. We can never do enough works for God. You and I know that we always mess up. We're so flawed. And actually, the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. And I think the most obvious example, the one that strikes me most when I think about this, is the example of that criminal on the cross next to Jesus. He's facing punishment for his crimes. He's dying there next to Jesus on that first Good Friday. And of course, he recognizes his guilt, doesn't he? He says, we deserve to be punished for this. He recognizes who Jesus is as well. He calls him Lord. And he entrusts himself into Jesus' hands. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that's faith, isn't it? You know, that he's got faith in a man who is literally bleeding and dying on a cross next to him. That is real faith. And Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, this is a guy who's a criminal. He's being executed on a cross. It's a shameful death. This guy doesn't do anything else. He doesn't go and get baptized. He never goes to church. He never took communion. He never went to a house group. He didn't read his Bible. He didn't start giving to charity. He didn't help at the local food bank. He didn't help old ladies across the road or anything like that. He had no chance to do anything. It was all grace. Actually, all you've got there is a man who spent his life running from Jesus, running from God. And actually, God has pursued him until he stopped running and he turned and he repented and came back to Christ. And he says that day he was with Christ in paradise, having done absolutely no saving works of his own, not one. The only saving works in view there are the works of Jesus. So don't work for your salvation. Work out your salvation. You know, we're already saved. Paul is saying here to these believers, you are already saved. Work out from that. Live it out. Now, it'd be easy to mishear this as well, I think. Because what we could hear is, you've already been saved. Now, what you need to do is, you need to live in a way to sort of earn that. Now, some of you guys might have seen the film Saving Private Ryan. It's from 1998, Steven Spielberg film. Brilliant film. Absolutely phenomenal. If you've not seen it, you should go and watch it. It is a great thing. And in the film, there are a group of soldiers headed by Tom Hanks who are to go and find Private Ryan. Two of his brothers have been killed in battle on the same day. There's this sort of harrowing scene where the mother receives the news of the death of her sons. And the high-ups say, we need to go and find this lad and bring him home. And so this group of soldiers are tasked with going to save Private Ryan, played by Matt Damon. And of course, along the way, lots of terrible things happen. You know, lots of them die, they're killed, all for the sake of this one man. And at the end, Tom Hanks' character, as he's there sort of dying, says to Private Ryan, earn this. That's his last words, earn this. And what we see at the beginning and the end of the film is the old Private Ryan at the grave of the soldiers who died for him. And he breaks down and he's weeping and he says to his wife, tell me I've led a good life. Tell me I'm a good man. Actually, what we see is a man who has spent his life crippled by guilt and carrying a terrible weight. Because how could you ever have done enough? How could you ever have lived a life good enough to make up for the lives of all those people who gave their life for you? Where would you even draw the line and say, yeah, I've done enough. That was a good life. And how could we ever do enough for God? You know, Jesus, who we've seen in this, just the verses before this last week, was in very nature God, who didn't cling to equality with God, but yet he humbled himself and took the form of a servant, and he even went to death on a cross. You know, if you feel that you've got to earn that in some way, well, that's going to be a devastating weight to carry. How could we ever do that? It's like trying to pay back some kind of insurmountable credit card bill, isn't it? And you always be thinking, well, what if I don't make those payments? Will my salvation be taken away from me? It is crushing. So Paul says here, you know, he's not saying work for your salvation to obtain it, and he's not saying work it out in the sense of you need to earn it. He's saying work it out as you've been given this gift So receive it and grasp it and live it out. So imagine a scenario. Imagine you've hit tough times. You know, you're living by yourself. Life is very tough. You're in a very rundown flat, and you can't really afford to pay the bills. You don't turn the heating on because you can't afford to do that. The boiler hasn't been working for a while now because all the pipes froze, and you can't get that fixed. And all the bills are racking up. You've got yourself into more and more debt. Food is really expensive down at the supermarket, so you're not really feeding yourself particularly well. You're not eating nutritious meals or anything like that. And your clothes are getting worn out. They're full of holes. You can't afford to go and replace those. You're not really looking after yourself at all, not looking after your hygiene. And you've got a job. Maybe you work at a restaurant. You know, you're a server there. And the hours are bad, and the staff are bad. The boss is horrible. The customers generally treat you awfully. And the whole thing, the whole scenario is affecting your life, affecting your mental health, your physical health. You'd love to do something else, but you can't get a better job because you're not qualified and you can't afford to go and get educated and do those things. Now imagine then every week at that restaurant, there's a customer who comes in, and that customer is kind to you, and they're warm, and they take an interest in you. They ask you about your life. They get to know you, seem to really care. And then after a few months, they say to you, look, I've made a lot of money in my business, more than I could ever need. And you know what? I've been talking to you now for these months, and I've been really moved by your story. You just really touched me. What I want to do is I want to give you £10 million. I want to give you £10 million. You will never need to want for anything again. This is going to transform your life. I want you to go back to that flat. I want you to get rid of that flat. I want you to find a nice place to live. I want you to pay off your bills, pay off your debts. I want you to start going out eating properly. You can get yourself some new clothes. You can get out of this place, get out of this job. Go and get that education you want. Go and have this new life. That is my gift to you. Now, we'd all like that, wouldn't we? It'd be quite nice. Now, imagine if that person 6 months later came back and they find you in exactly the same situation. Still in the flat, all the same. £10 million in the bank, but nothing done with it. And they say, well, what are you doing? Like, why haven't you moved out? And you say, well, it's just quite stressful. Like, trying to move it, like, all that stuff. I just found it a bit overwhelming. I couldn't do it. You know, well, why haven't you even turned the heating on? Oh, well, you know, the energy prices are high. I didn't want to waste the money you'd given me. I was worried about that, and it's still broken. I didn't really know who to call to fix the boiler. Like, why are you still eating this? You're just eating chicken nuggets all the time. You're like, well, you know, like the shops are quite far away, and I didn't really know how to cook anything. What about your job? Well, I'm still working the same job. Well, why haven't you gotten this course you wanted to do? Well, I wasn't sure I'd be accepted. I didn't know quite how to apply. It seemed a lot of stuff, and it's just too much. Now, how would you think that person's going to feel watching them not do anything with what they've been given? And maybe that person says, well, you know what, look, I'm really sorry, look, I've got £1,000 in cash here in the flat. Look, I'll start to pay you back. And the person says, I don't want your repayment. I want this to make a difference for you. I want you to have a new start. I want this to transform your life. And we've been given this gift of salvation, and actually the giver, God, he wants us to use it. He wants us to enjoy that, to work out from that salvation, to live out from it. He wants the fruit of that gift to be seen in the transformation of our lives. Not in an effort to obtain what we already have or earn what we've been given, but because we've been made something new and we ought to go out and be it. And it is work. It is work because it takes effort. As we saw, £10 million in the bank doesn't get your boiler fixed necessarily. Doesn't get that nutritious food into your stomach. Doesn't get you onto a course. There's still a part to play there for the person. Despite receiving the gift, there's still effort required on our part to take hold of it and for the evidence of that to be seen in our lives. And so Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you might think, well, why fear and trembling? That doesn't sound very good. It would be understandable, wouldn't it? If we felt that we had to earn our salvation, or that it might kind of possibly get taken away from us somehow, we could understand why we might be fearful and trembling. But I think it's not here talking about a fear of not doing enough or losing salvation. It's not a fear of sort of hell or damnation. But it's the fact that we've been given something so precious that actually we ought to treat it with a reverence that it deserves. You know, I guess lots of us will have watched the coronation. And you see those people bringing in the crown jewels. This incredibly, I don't even know how much they're worth. Ridiculous amounts of money. And can you imagine carrying that cushion? Why would you put it on a cushion? It's like the least rigid thing ever. Like, I'd just be like, I'm going to drop this, it's going to go. Can you imagine dropping that in the middle of the service? You wouldn't, but you'd be treating that with such reverence and awe because you know what it is you've got there in your hands. And it's the same for us with what we've been given by God. But you know what, like that person who's been given £10 million, we might say, well, you know what, I can't do this. I don't know how to work this out. It's got, you know, you're telling me there's an effort involved, but I don't have the capacity for these things. Well, we've seen, haven't we? Don't work for your salvation. Work out for your salvation. But we can work out because God works in. Have a look at the second part of that verse there, verses 12 into 13. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. You know, think back to that person who's given you that £10 million. Imagine they don't just give you £10 million. Actually, that wealthy customer comes and they pick you up and they come back to your flat and they say, right, come on, we're going out. I'm going to take you to look at some houses. I'm going to help you book these appointments. I'm going to help you book the sale. We're going to sort this thing out. And then they take you to the supermarket and they say, right, this is what we're going to get. We need these ingredients. They take you home and they say, this is how you do it. This is how you cook this thing. This is a meal. They go to the shops, just help you pick out your clothes. They say, right, you want to get on that course? Let's apply for it. Let's get the application out. Let's write through this. Let's work through the interview process here. I can help you with your CV. And actually, they don't leave you by yourself to do it, but actually they help you with it. That's much closer to what it's like with God. But I actually think it goes a step further. Imagine that customer not only does that for you, gives you this money and comes and says, I'll do it for you. But imagine that customer says, actually, I want you to marry me. I want you to marry me. I want to be one with you. I want to be united with you. Because that's what salvation is. We tend to think about God giving us salvation. Salvation is not a thing you get given. Like God hands it over and you say, thank you very much, God. I'll take that and I'll be on my way now. Salvation is a person given to you. Salvation is Christ given to you. Christ, by his Spirit, comes to live in the believer. So therefore, when we are working out our salvation, living it out, we're not marshalling our own strength. Actually, when Christ is in us, we are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I find it helpful when I think about those verses, think the old has gone, the new has come. It's a reality that we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind. God works in us to change us, and he changes us to will what God wills and work for his pleasure. Actually, our desires and our actions will begin to fall more in line with his. He impresses his desires on our hearts so that we love to do his will and find joy in it. And I don't think that diminishes our responsibility. If anything, I think it increases our responsibility. Because if you know that someone is working for you somewhere to make sure you succeed, actually, I think that puts a greater responsibility on us, doesn't it? It's not an excuse for us to be lazy. So we can work out our salvation because God works in us. Salvation is a person, Christ, who we're united to. And we're to live out that union with Christ. So what will that look like? Well, it looks like looking like Christ. We've seen it back in verses 2 to 4, haven't we, already? Being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and mind, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, valuing others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. You know, Christ came not clinging and grasping to power, but instead taking the form of a servant and pouring himself out in sacrificial love. And that's what it looks like for us too. And Paul goes on, doesn't he? He begins to draw this out a little bit in verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you'll shine among them like stars in the sky. Now, this is a bit of a reference here to Israel in the Old Testament. They are described as a crooked generation, when grumbling in the desert. They grumbled against Moses, they grumbled against God, and if you know the story, therefore they didn't, those who'd done that didn't enter the Holy Lands, didn't come into the Promised Lands. And this might be a reference here, Paul might be referencing this, because later in Philippians we read about two people in the church who are sort of clearly in division and grumbling with each other, Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4, verse 2. And Paul might be saying, look, don't grumble. Don't argue. Actually, this is worked out. Your salvation is worked out in avoiding selfish ambition and things that lead to disunity. And so working out our salvation is actually a witness to others. That's what we see here as well. When we grumble or dispute, actually that is a part of the witness that we show to other people. Israel were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to show the world what God was like. And actually the church is supposed to be the same. We're supposed to shine like stars amongst this crooked generation. And of course, stars are more visible in the darkness. We know that, don't we? If you go somewhere where there's a lot of light, it's very hard to see the stars. But of course, where it's darkest, that's where stars shine the brightest. And we are to shine like that in amongst a crooked generation. But we live in a time of great disunity. But we ought to look different. We ought not to be grumblers and people who argue. And of course, the greater the darkness, the greater the need for lights. And lights are used to bring things to light, aren't they? To make things evident, to guide people, to warn people, to bring cheer, to make things safe. Paul is saying here, when he references back to Israel, don't stuff it up like your spiritual ancestors did. Show unity with each other. And then you'll be innocent and blameless in the eyes of those around you. And people will be able to find nothing to raise against you. Be united together. Don't grumble and argue. And that will be part of your witness in this crooked generation. And so we've seen, haven't we, that we're not working for our salvation, we're working it out. We're not working to earn it. And we're not working in our own power. We can work out because God works in us. And that working out is a witness to others. But I reckon we could sum all that up by saying, really, believers should strive for God-empowered unity. It should be noticeable the way in which our lives are changed. It should be evident to others outside the church. You know, Paul says, doesn't he, that within the church there's no male or female, slave nor free, Jew or Gentile. No, he's not saying there's not differences between us, but we can't ever think of ourselves as one being better than the other. In Christ, we all stand on the same level. There is a unity there that is very different to the world outside. And Paul is saying, work that out. Throw yourself into it. Strive for it. Be wholehearted in this. You know, like an athlete, you think of an athlete who goes on to be an Olympian. You know, when you hear an Olympian interviewed and you say, tell me a bit about how you trained for this. How did you train for this marathon? No Olympian has ever said, I did about a 10-minute jog once a week. That's just not how it works. That's not how you end up running a marathon. You can't run a race like that. You've got to be wholehearted and go all in. You know, in 1 John chapter 2, it says, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. I love that verse. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. That's what we have to do. We have to live like Jesus did in this world. So I suppose the question for us should be, well, are we striving? Are we striving for this God-empowered unity? Or what would that look like for us to really do that? Well, Paul says, doesn't he, that we are to do everything without grumbling or arguing, so you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine like stars among them, like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. It is holding fast to the word of life. That is how we do this. Unity comes around the good news of the gospel, and more broadly, all of God's word. And so we must be people of the word. We need to have more than a cursory knowledge of scripture. You know, we ought to read our Bibles and be awed by the fact that there is this incredible sort of unified, overarching story of God's plan of salvation all the way through, how it all hangs together. There are these great themes that run throughout, in from the Old Testament into the New. Incredible things. And actually, if we don't know those things, then it's very easy to go astray, to misread passages. So we ought to be people who love God's word. My question to you is, how do you see God's word? Because I think God's word ought to be like water to thirsty people. That when we hear God's word, it ought to be refreshing to us, it ought to gulp it down. You know, you've had those days where you've just not drunk any water at all, and then you just have that glass of water and you glug it down, don't you? And it just quenches every part of your thirst. That's what it ought to be like when we open God's word. I know it's felt like that for me recently, like coming, working where I am at the moment as a chaplain in a very kind of non-Christian environment. Coming and hearing God's word is refreshing. It's what I need. Do we view it like that? Or do we think God's word is actually a bit more like bad medicine? It's kind of a bit unpleasant to swallow. We know it's kind of good for us, but we don't really like it. So we ought to be a people who love God's word and deepen our knowledge of Scripture. It doesn't happen overnight, though. And so we unite by standing for God's word and not dismissing it, faithfully teaching each other to obey Christ and what it means to follow him. And you know, Scripture says that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, training, and correcting. And that means that sometimes God's word is going to be painful. It's going to be painful for us. Because sometimes we will be rebuked. Sometimes we will be corrected. So I don't know what you think of God's word. Maybe for you, maybe you think, yes, that needs to be more central for me. But of course, we can strive for unity by not grumbling and disputing as well. That's what Paul says here. We know the Israelites grumbled against their leaders. Are you a grumbler? Are you someone who likes to grumble? You know, we can have genuine concerns and issues, of course, but there's a way to bring them which isn't grumbling. Grumbling tends to happen behind people's backs, in groups. We tend to lead other people into grumbling as well, don't we? Actually, if you've got issues, take those issues to the people. Take it to the leaders. Take it to the person you have an issue with. There are ways to do that without moaning and grumbling and seeding more division. So, you know, are you a grumbler? Examine your heart. Think about those things that you like to grumble about. Where does that come from? Is it possible it comes from some of those things that we're told in this chapter not to do? Does it come from selfish ambition, vain conceit, considering ourselves more important than others? Because we see those things are not of Christ. And actually, though, looking in the mirror can sometimes be very painful, can't it? We have to say, Lord, change me to be more like Christ. Let me be one who pours myself out in sacrificial love. Let me be like that person in verses 2 to 5 there. Those are an antidote to grumbling. And we ought not to let divisions between us fester. We ought to be distinctive in this. That's hard to do, isn't it? When we've fallen out with someone, whether it was our fault or theirs, sometimes we have to humble ourselves and apologize, or we have to forgive where we've been wronged, and we bear the insult, just like Christ did. But that's what we have to do. And really, if you look through at verses 19 to 30, I think really there are some examples in there of what unity looks like in practice. We read about Timothy, the one who shows genuine concern for the welfare of the Philippian church. Real genuine concern. Don't underestimate what it looks like and the power there is in showing genuine concern. When we come together as Christians, we ought to have more in our conversations than just, how are you? Fine. We ought to have genuine concern and interest in people's lives. Now, of course, in a church this size, we can't do that for everyone. It's just not possible. Everyone can have it done, but what I mean is you can't do it for everyone individually. You cannot possibly know everybody inside and out. But lots of people have been so struck by the welcome they receive in church, haven't they? That it's been the first step for them coming to the Lord, because people have taken a genuine interest in them. So when new people come through the door, we ought to be the first over there. I would love to be the first over there. I hate doing it, though. I hate doing it. I see people in church all the time, and I think, oh, they look kind of new. I don't know who they are. I should speak to them. And then I think to myself, what if it's awkward? Oh, dear. That would be the worst thing. I ask them a question. What do I ask them next? They tell me their name. Can't remember their name. I'm too busy thinking of the next question. What if I ask them what they do for a job? And they say, I'm a mortgage advisor. What do I say to that? Oh, gosh. That sounds soul-destroying. No, why would you do that to yourself? No, I see, and therefore, I talk myself out a bit before I even get there. But some people are very good at that. Some people are very good at talking to people. Apologies to mortgage advisors, if you're here, by the way. Or we get Epaphroditus in here, don't we? Epaphroditus was sent to tend to Paul's needs. And Paul says he risked his life to help him while he was in prison. That's a great witness to the unity of believers, isn't it? Even if it's inconvenient. You know, Epaphroditus' life was on the line as he tended to Paul's needs there. And it made me think, you know, back just last year or the year before when my youngest was in hospital. You know, and what did we see in this church, or what did we see as a family, but you coming to meet our needs? You know, she was there lying in intensive care, hanging by a thread, and actually the church came together. People were praying for us. Our needs were met, you know, financially, in terms of food. Someone we didn't know gave us a flat we could use in London. There were people praying in Sudan and Kenya and the Philippines, America. People who I didn't know through Speak Life where I was working, people who listened to podcasts were getting in touch and saying we're praying. And the church's response was incredible. And it was a witness to people outside. Because we had non-Christian friends who were saying, your church is amazing. Because they saw something different in how the church responded. And actually, just like Paul said, he says in those verses 17 and 18, doesn't he, about how he could rejoice. I was able to rejoice. Even as she lay there, hanging by a thread, I was able to rejoice because I say, I can see, Lord, you are doing something here. You're working in this. So when unity really happens, it leads to that rejoicing. When the Philippians are that, Paul says he's blessed. They make him proud. They are the fruit of his labor. He may die, but he's glad and he rejoices. And he says, so should they. Actually, their unity is displayed in Paul's genuine concern for them above himself. And actually, just as they're the fruit of Paul's labor, we're the fruit of people's labor, aren't we? Each one of us. And it's encouraging when you see other people following Jesus, striving to work out their salvation, taking every thought captive. It leads us to rejoice, doesn't it? And so we ought to strive for this sort of God-empowered unity here in our church. We ought to build each other up. It will be a witness to others. And if you still think, well, that is an impossible standard, let me finish with this quote from Spurgeon. He said, grace all-sufficient dwells in you, believer. There is a living well within you, springing up. Use the bucket, then keep on drawing. You will never exhaust it. There is a living source within. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that it is through your work that we are saved, just like that criminal on that cross, through grace, no work of our own. The saving work is yours, and we thank you for that, Lord. But Lord, help us to understand what it means to work out that salvation that we have been given, to take hold of it and grasp it, and to run that race for you. Oh, thank you that you don't leave us alone to do that. Thank you that you work in us by your Spirit. And that as we do this, Lord, it is a witness to those around us. And Lord, we think particularly of what Paul talks about in this passage, Lord, about being united together, not grumbling and disputing and arguing. Lord, there's so many ways in which we fall into this, big and small. Lord, help us to be aware of them. Lord, help us to not make the same mistakes as those Israelites did. Lord, may we strive for unity. May we draw on that well within us, Lord, that living source within, and keep on drawing. And Lord, may that bring glory to your name, both here in the church, Lord, but here in Crowborough as well. In your name we pray. Amen.